Will you please open in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans? The book of Romans, and we will continue this morning working through chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Remember, on Friday night we spoke about the comfort that we have in trials because of the justification that God has given to us and declared to us. And then last night, we examined verses 6 through 8 on the love of Jesus Christ toward us. This morning, we will wrap things up, tie it all together as we look at the guaranteed peace that God has given us in Him. Please now turn your eyes towards God's holy and perfect Word, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through we also have access by faith to this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because of the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. O Lord, thank You for Your Word. Father, we pray with You that Your Holy Spirit might be with us this morning. Father, as we look at this passage and as we come to Your Word, we need You to illuminate our eyes, to soften our hearts. Lord, we pray that we might have the right affection, and that we might have Your Holy Spirit working in our hearts, that it would transform the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, nations go to war sometimes. Nations have battles sometimes. And one of the things that you have to ask yourself, if you're in a different nation or a different, you've been going to call a truce. The question is, will the other side actually hold up their bargain? I mean, you have to ask yourselves, if you're going to have a peace treaty with a dictator like Kim Jong-un in North Korea, can you really trust that he's going to uphold his end of the bargain? If you're going to come into a peace treaty like what's being discussed right now between Ukraine and Russia, can you really trust the leader who's going to sign their name on the dotted line? Can you really trust that that peace treaty is going to hold? Well, brothers and sisters, what we have before us in Romans chapter 5 is a declaration of a peace treaty. We were the enemies, and He was the sovereign who wrote His name in blood as the guarantee of peace. No greater sacrifice, nothing else left, perfectly trustworthy. And so the goal of this morning's sermon, of this message, is that in your heart, you might have assurance that if you are in Christ, that peace is real and guaranteed. And so first, as we do this, I want to look again, summarizing verses 1 through 5, that we ought to be comforted by what God gives to you. Look with me at verses 1 through 5 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us, or who was given to us. Notice first in verse 1, God has given us peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. There's no more. It's no longer that we have to do enough things. It's never been about this, except for in the world. It's never in the Christian life. If you finally do enough good things, God won't be mad at you. If you finally reach a certain level bar of holiness, then he won't strike you down as his enemy. Now, what does verse 1 tell us? Having been justified by faith. We could never do enough good works. We couldn't ever accomplish this. So he does the work. He justifies us and gives us peace. That should give us comfort. But also has given us access into his grace. Verse 2. Through whom we have access by faith into grace in which we stand. We have unmerited favor. God has his face shine upon us, and he's gracious to us. His countenance is turned upon us, and he gives us peace. We have access into this grace, a grace that we didn't earn, but a grace that Jesus Christ gave us access into. See, we have, by our nature, have had access to his wrath. We have had access to the display of his power, to the display of his greatness. All we have to do is go look outside and see the sunrise and the heavens declare his glory. We might have access to that, but without Jesus Christ, we've never had access into his grace. But he has justified by faith, and by that faith we also have access into the grace in which we stand. Christian, be comforted that you have peace. Be comforted that you have access into his grace. Be comforted again at verse 4 or verse 2 through 5. It's hope of the glory of God. And not only that, notice he says this two times, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. We have hope because of the finished, sovereign, declarative work of God. We have hope in glory. We have hope that we will stand before his presence with singing forever. We will join the throng of the myriad of angels and will sing for eternity, "Worthy is the Lamb." And this hope is based on God's love for us as seen in the work of Christ and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what these passages give us. So I need you, Christian, to take comfort that God has given you peace. Be comforted by what God has given you. But it's not just that. Secondly, also look that we are to be comforted by Christ's death for you. Be comforted by Christ's death for you. Verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Us, sinners. The Lord of glory died for law-breaking, God-hating, idolaters, blasphemers, adulterers, thieves, murderers, covetousness, liars. He died for us. He took the penalty. Above every single one of our heads was written a decree of death, of guilt. Every single one of us falling short of the glory. God. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The just for the unjust. This is why we believe in substitutionary atonement, because it's taught here in the scriptures that we deserved death and he deserved glory. And there's a great swap that happens. He takes our death that we deserve, and the righteousness that he earned in his active and passive, he gives unto us. We deserved death, hell, and yet he hung upon that cross for us. He was our scapegoat. The whole picture of the Old Testament, of all the sacrificial system, was meant to point toward Christ. That once a year on that day of atonement, when Yom Kippur would come and bring the high priest would lay their hands upon the scapegoat, treasuring the people upon that sacrificial animal. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who took our sins. This is why 1 John chapter 1, where it's between the eyes, hard truths. 1 John chapter 1, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. And then narrowing in here, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And then there's a contrast. Verse 9. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. See, if we say we have no sin, or if we have not sinned, we make him a liar. The word is not in us. Do you confess your sin? Do you confess your helplessness? Your utter dependence upon Jesus Christ. I must ask you, Christian, are you doing this in a general way, or do you do as the larger catechism tells us, to confess specific sins specifically? Are you going to the Lord? Are you examining your heart, or do you take a laissez-faire approach to confessing sins? broad and general, Lord, forgive me? Or have you searched out your soul? Maybe one of the best ways to do this is, if you're married, just ask your spouse, when's the last time I've asked you to forgive me for something? Or when's the last time you confessed to your children a wrong that you did to them? Children, when's the last time you confessed to one of your siblings from your own impulse in your heart, not because mom and dad made you do it, but have you looked to your brother or your sister and said, I sinned against you, will you forgive me? Are we actually confessing our helplessness and guilt? Or do we live our lives in a daily way where anybody in the outside, in our families or in our workplaces, would see it, they would go, doesn't have any sin. That guy, he thinks he does everything. Or a tenor of your life, acknowledge your sin because you know how great your Savior is. See, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sin. Cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. Be a preview of the word of the Lord. Well, if you haven't, don't let the sermon end without going to the Lord in prayer. Don't go to His table and drink condemnation upon yourself. If in reality in your heart you think you have not any sin, if you do, if you are one of those who confess your sin, if you are one of those who are God, if you are a Psalm 51 and Psalm 52 type Christian, take comfort that Jesus Christ dies for such people. But also, thirdly, be comforted by the finality of your salvation. Comforted by the finality of your salvation. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. Much more than having now been justified by His if we were reconciled to God through the Son, much more we shall be saved by His life. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom have received the reconciliation. We rejoice that we have been justified by His blood. We rejoice and we boast. We exalt in Jesus Christ because He has declared us righteous and has purchased the price for that. This is a present reality, much more than having now been justified by His blood. The same word justified there is the same way it's being used in verse 1. We have been justified by His blood. This is a summary of verses 1 through 8. Now there's a present reality. Having been justified by His blood, what does that affect you today? We should be saved from Him. Legends make up the story of Christ. We believe in Mary who died under Pilate's robe, at the foot of the cross, who said, this man is the Son of God. We believe there were two thieves next to Him dying on the cross. We do believe that, as the historical record proves, that Jesus Christ was tried and suffered as a common criminal. We believe He truly did die and he rose again from the dead. Brothers and sisters, we believe in a literal resurrection from the dead. Not a moment of their imagination, not a wish that the Savior have come, not some psychological coping effect that he somehow was seen again. No, he truly appeared to his disciples and he said, put your finger here. I'm no phantom. Let's have breakfast. We have hope in the future. As verse tells us, we are justified by his blood and we shall be saved from wrath through him. We believe that Jesus really is coming in to judge the living and the dead. That the king has a crown upon his brow in heaven. And he will come again. When he comes, it's going to come at the trumpet blast. It's going to come not with the inconspicuousness that happened at his birth, but everyone's going to see it. Every eye will see and behold, and every knee will bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. But when he comes, the scary thing is you're going to be in one of two camps. His robe will be dipped in blood. Out of his mouth will come a sword. Will he come and put at his right hand and say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will he say, depart from me, I never knew you? Really, all of us deserve it. The reality is that all of us deserved the wrath of God when it is poured out and Jesus is coming again. We have been reconciled. We have been reconciled. Now there's a few different ways reconciliation can work out. Right? If I was to go and in the parking lot pulling out of the church today, I was to run into your car and I ruined your car, we could go to the body shop and I could say, you know, I pay the price for whatever it costs to fix your car. And you say, okay, great. You know, I'm out some time, I'm out some effort, you know, but you've made it right, so that's fine. But you know what? Every time I walk out to my car, I'm still going to look and go, dude, messed up my car. Every time I'd sit in the pew and you'd sit in the other pew, you'd go, he fixed the car, but that was a pain. That's what the part of expiation is. God had Jesus pay the price. But God doesn't look at us and shake his head and go, man, they just always mess it up. No, expiation is propitiation. He has made us his children. He loves us. He has reconciled us to him by Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. And he brings us to himself. Do you see the difference? The difference is one just saying the debt is cleared. The other is saying, come home for Thanksgiving. You're a child. This is how God treats us. He has reconciled himself to us. And if Jesus is alive and if Jesus died for you, then on that great day when our King returns, you will be with him and he will be with you. Take comfort. Take hope, Christian. Because we have been reconciled to God. But where does that leave us today? What do you do today, right? This is wonderful that we have a future hope. This is wonderful that we have a past sacrifice. It's wonderful that we have a present King and Savior. So how does that transform how you live? Well, I want you to look with me at verse 11. And not only that, But we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The word there in the New King James says rejoice. It would be translated also as exalt or boast. What do you get to do? You don't get to boast in how you saved yourself, but you sure do get to boast in Jesus Christ. You get to exalt in the risen King. You get to exalt in Jesus Christ. You get to praise God who has saved you. You get to go and tell your family members of the one who has saved your soul. You get to go and tell your children of the Savior who is offered to them. You get to go into your workplaces and you can tell your friends, you can tell your co-workers of Jesus Christ. And yeah, they might scorn you. They might even hate you. But you get to tell them about the King. You get to tell them about the King of Kings. You get to boast that you were once an enemy and God has made you His child. Just make sure when you go and you make that boast, you make much of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we get to boast that we're His children. But it's not boasting that we are His children. It's boasting that He's made us His children. This is where so many people go awry in their testimonies. The testimony becomes about what they have done rather than what Jesus has done for them. But don't let that stop you from boasting. Don't let that stop you from rejoicing. Don't let that stop you from exalting. Because that's what we're going to do this morning. When we come to the Lord's table, when we remember what He has done, how He died upon that cross, and how as He rose again on the third day, we exalt that He has made a new covenant, a covenant in His own blood. And we proclaim it again until He returns. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please, Your Holy Spirit, comfort us as You have promised. May we know the peace You have secured for us. May we exalt in the grace that You have shown to us. Would You open our mouths, Lord, to sing Your praises, to remember Your great salvation, and have hope in the day to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's at this time I have, it's a supper warning and an invitation, is that correct? I would like to have you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to actually open your Bibles there because I need you to see that this is the Lord who says these things. They're not just a mere institution of a man. There's a warning. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, a church that he loved, a church that he pastored, a church that he cared for on one of his missionary journeys, a church that God blessed him with loving and shepherding in a period of time of safety. And he writes to the people in 1 Corinthians verses 1 through 3, and he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had loved these people. He did love these people. He was writing to them, telling them that they were saints, they were consecrated, they were holy unto God, and they were called to live that way. But if you're familiar with the letter of 1 Corinthians, things haven't been going so well in the church. There's division. There's immorality. So he's writing to them a hard letter. And he comes to a certain problem that's happening in the congregation where there's division in the church because of people's conduct, especially at the Lord's table. Verse 17, he writes, "In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? "Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." I said it, this is probably the third time in these 3 days I've been here. I don't know many of you well. And I don't know the beef you have with the people in the pew next to you. Jesus Christ himself commands you to go be reconciled to your brother. I don't know what bitterness you might harbor against someone else in the church, that there might be factions, divisions. But I abhor you, I adjure you, I plead with you, before you come to this table, in your heart, how will you be reconciled to your brothers and sisters? This is the table. This is the table that shows us the grace of Jesus Christ. And just after the Lord's Prayer, what does Jesus himself teach? If we're unwilling to forgive our neighbor, how will our Father in heaven forgive us? Are you holding bitterness in your heart? Are you holding hatred or anger in your heart towards someone that you ought to go reconcile with? Is there someone you've been withholding forgiveness from because you have not wanted to let go of something in your heart in this afternoon, now the time when you need to take that to the Lord? This is not a small matter. This is what Jesus has told us. The text continues in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." I'm thankful for Mr. Shipman regularly fencing the table over these past 3 days. Because what we do here this morning is serious business. What we do here as people in Corinth watch their loved ones get sick, and some of them even died, the Holy Spirit tells us this morning that it was because they did not come to the Lord's table rightly discerning the body and blood of the Lord. So when we come, it's this mix. We come with a holy reverence, a holy fear of God and who he is and what he has done But also mixed with that reverence is this deep-seated joy in the Christian heart. That yes, we come to this soberly, but not somberly. We come to it with reverence, but not out of an abject fear. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. And so as I invite you to his table, I invite you to do so with singing, with joy, but also in reverence. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 118, Selection C. And I think it is the pattern. Is that correct, Mr. Shipman, to sing and come to the table at the same time? Psalm